Let's turn one last time in this series to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and one verse, verse 22. We started 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you remember, on August 3rd, 2013. And today we look to finish. So let's look at verse 22, 1 Corinthians 16. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that we can know you, thankful that we can love you. And what need we have to do so. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at the end of this study in 1 Corinthians, that, Lord, all the things that we've looked at would not be forgotten. Lord, as we go back and see and do the things that are commanded, Lord, I pray it would be that we do so with the understanding that this is a problem not just for the Corinthians in that day, Lord, also for this day, that the things that they faced in their corrupt and evil society is that also which we face. And so, Lord, I pray that you would incline our hearts and our ears to your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that'll stop in a second. In modern day, we have appliances that tell us things. You know, you got your refrigerator will tell you things, and you got various things that say this needs to be done and that needs to be done. Well, our refrigerator has a filter in it. Because as most refrigerators these days, do they have the water things in front? A lot of them have that. We have that in our refrigerator. And so the water filter has to be replaced every so often. And ours has a six-month cycle, and that's about up. So when that gets to zero, it is akin in the refrigerator world, it is akin to the end of all existence of mankind. Because if we do not change that filter at the zero, we're going to be drinking swamp water. It's going to have lizards in it, amoeba, bacteria, all sorts of things that we can halt by merely going to Best Buy and getting a filter and putting it in there, and we're safe, and all of civilization is safe with us for six more months. And so a filter is important to be replaced when it isn't filtering anymore. However, when a Christian stops filtering, the world considers that to be where they should have been in the first place. A Christian in modern society is considered a Christian when he has no judgment, no condemnation, no standards really that the world disapproves of. It's often why churches are called cults that follow the Bible, is because there is this dogmatic assertion that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong and there are things that can be praised and there are things that can be condemned or judged. If a Christian says homosexuality is a sin, he's not being a Christian in today's world. If he says Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's not being very Christian. It's being condemning of other religions. In fact, any condemnation of any other religion is considered to be unchristian. If you speak of any other belief, in a negative way. You're being unchristian. It's not just those outside the church that do this. Baptists do this. Have you ever heard a Baptist say, "Judge not that ye be not judged"? Now, the Baptists who say that in the way they say it often are saying it because you're saying something against them. And they want to shield themselves from that. They do not want to be rebuked. They do not want to be corrected. So they say, "Judge not that ye be not judged," taking out all judgment and all discernment in one fell swoop, so they think. And so they even say, "We can't judge each other. Can't make any kind of value judgments, any kind of character judgments, any kind of moral judgments." However, the Bible, great heroes of the faith, portray Christians not as soft, spineless believers in everything, but discerning. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, Paul says to Timothy. And as a result, we are to hold to the truth. Now, in the world, it may not be so necessary to conform to the truth. Let me give you some predictions that have been made in recent years. At the first Earth Day celebration in 1969, environmentalist Nigel Calder warned, quote, "The threat of a new ice age must now stand alongside nuclear war as a likely source of wholesale death and misery for mankind." You've heard a lot lately about the ice age, haven't you? C.C. Wallen of the World Meteorological Organization said, "The cooling since 1940 has been large enough and consistent enough that it will not soon be reversed." In 1968, Professor Paul Ehrlich predicted that there would be a major food shortage in the United States and that in the 1970s and 1980s, hundreds of millions of people would starve to death. You may have heard that on the news. Ehrlich forecasted that 65 million Americans would die of starvation between 1980 and 1989, and that by 1999, the U.S. population would have declined to 22.6 million. He missed it by just that much. I think it's 300 and something million. Ehrlich's predictions about England were gloomier. He said, "If I were a gambler, I would take even money that England will not exist in the year 2000. In 1970, Harvard University biologist George Wald predicted civilization will end within 15 or 30 years unless immediate action is taken against problems facing mankind. And finally, Senator Gaylord Nelson in Look magazine, April 1970, said that by 1995, somewhere between 75 and 85% of all species of living animals would be extinct. Now that's climatology for our day, except it's gone to the global warming side now, saying that we're so full of CO2 in the atmosphere that we're all going to die. Well, they've been saying we're going to die from climate stuff for 50, 60 years now. But you can keep saying it, because if you not noticed, let me just tell you, climatology is different than meteorology, but you can be a weatherman and miss the forecast 365 days a year and still work. It is not truth-driven, but Christians are. We cannot make up things we just prefer. We can't just say this is good when it's not, and this is bad when it's not. We have to operate on truth, and we have a verse here that I just went over last week in a scant way. I did not cover it in dealing with the last passage. But notice what Paul says here. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Is that a Christian thing to say? Because the world will say, no, it is not. Is Paul saying here he wants people to stay separated from God? Isn't this another arrow in the quiver of those who are trying to discredit the Bible? Look what Paul says. Paul's the apostle. Look what he says. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. There were times Paul drew the line. He said, no more. God does that. Remember with Israel, with Judah. He warned them. The time came, no more. Paul was preaching to the Jews, and they kept rejecting him. And finally he said, no more, I turn to the Gentiles. There's a limit in the offer of truth. Proverbs 29:1, he who being often rebuked hardens his heart, hardens his neck, stiffens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed. That without remedy. There's a limit. Just like a coupon has an expiration date, truth, although it's eternal, has an expiration date in some groups of people and individuals who reject the Word of God repeatedly. So I guess we need to first of all determine from this verse what it means to love the Lord. That right there is rocky ground in this day and age. Because people like to define their own practice as sufficient in their love of their God or the Lord. So when a person says, well, what is it to love the Lord? Most people will say, well, it's what I feel inside. I feel that God is happy with what I do. That's the way most people do it. It is a very individual thing, subjective. And we can't question it. Well, if you can't question it, what is this verse about? When Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, what's this verse here for? If we can't question these things and challenge one another in these ways, what does the Bible say? Get beyond the feelings. What does the Bible say, describe, define what it means to love the Lord? Look at John. We're going to move around some and just see the verses. John 14. What does it mean? Can a person say, yes, I love the Lord, and just mean whatever they want it to mean? That they feel love, that they are satisfied themselves. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or, the Greek really says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, obediently is how we love the Lord. We love the Lord with obedience. 1 John 5, verse 3. John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So he says, first of all, and a lot of people argue with you about this, oh no, it's not about doing anything, it's about just feeling something. But the Bible says, if we love God, if you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. And his commandments you do not look upon as burdensome, because as a believer, you take delight in the commands of God. Look at Deuteronomy. Secondly, the Bible describes love for God as something that is done completely, totally, with all of our being. Deuteronomy 6, start at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is completely. If your spouse comes up to you today and says, I love you with 56% of my heart. What? What love songs do you ever hear like that? That a portion of our heart is the Lord's. But people like to dole out love for God these days. They like to love God on a Sunday, or say they do, or make some kind of action like they do. But the rest of the week is their own. But it is a complete, total giving of our heart with all of our heart and soul and might. Completely. Look at Deuteronomy 12. We're in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy or 10, sorry, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. That is practically walking in his ways. Obedience is practical. Walk in all his ways and to love him. It is adapting yourself to his ways. Today, most people adapt God to their ways. Whatever they do, they stamp God's approval on that. Instead of what the Bible says, is that we walk in his ways. We adapt to his ways, not our own. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 3. We love God truthfully. 13:3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's talking about testing someone in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, or let us serve them. In this case, he makes a prediction, and it comes true to support a false doctrine. Let us go after other gods. Listen, he says, I saw this and the Lord did this and it means we should go after other gods. Then the Lord says, don't listen to him, because it's a test to see if you will follow the Lord. And John 4:23 says, the Lord seeks those to love him in spirit and in truth. In spirit is with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of our might. And in truth, according to what is right and pure doctrine. So, we love the Lord truthfully, according to his desire and will. It's like when you're a kid, you can get away with bringing your mom. You go out and go out into the yard and make a mud pie. I mean a really mud pie. I've heard of a mud pie that you actually eat. But I mean a mud pie. Put water on the dirt and make a mud pie and bring it to your mom. Oh, that's so sweet. Thank you, honey. If the husband tries that, it's a whole nother world. Because there's an expectation of it being something truthful, not sentimental. Sentimentality will work with kids, but when it comes to loving the Lord, it must be truthful. Truth does not rob us of affection for the Lord. It empowers it. It fills it up with the right kind of spirit. Look at Matthew 4. How do we love the Lord? Well, also, we love the Lord exclusively. That is understood also by what I've already said, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. Matthew 4, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, and he answered Satan, when Satan says that he would, if he fell down and worshipped him, he would give him all the world. Jesus said, verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Exclusively. Always joking with the newlyweds that come in my office, and we have counseling. And, you know, we do we look at the vows and what's going to be said. And so, you know, I say, do you want to say forsaking most others? No, that's always, they always want forsaking all others in the vows. And so exclusively. And finally in 1 John 3, verse 17, our love is to be active. If you love someone and you love the Lord, it is not a cold, dead, formal ritual. It is not theory. 1 John 3, 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How many times we hear people say, oh, I love that person. I love this person. I love this church. I love this book in the Bible. But there's no action toward it. It is in word only. And that is not love. Love is an action. It is an outward flowing thing. It is not sentimentality. It is not sitting idly by and having some sort of a fond thought about something or a sentimental view of it. It is doing. You see someone in need, you have the goods that they need and don't give it to them. It shows you don't have the love of God in you, because it's, the love of God would compel you to provide that and to love in deed and in truth. So love for God is acting in accord to His truth and to practice actively promoting and building up the church, which is God's will and pleasure. It's like when you get Christmas presents, you've got someone you love, you ask them what they want. And that's what we do for God. We see what God wants, what God loves. He loves obedience. He loves that we love Him with all of our hearts, in a practical way, in truth, exclusively and actively, and that's what we give Him. A true Christian will love the Lord. Our affection for the Lord flows into actions. So that's what it means to love the Lord according to the Bible. And there are other things that could be mentioned. But what does it mean to not love the Lord? And this is where it gets thorny, because people don't like to hear that they don't love the Lord. What is it not to love Jesus? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, there obviously are people that are that way. Paul says, let him be accursed. What does it mean to not love the Lord? Well, we could go to the opposite. Let's first of all get the proper context here. Paul's missionary heart was that he witnessed to all the nations, religions, all manner of evil men. He was willing to die for the sake of the gospel. He didn't shy away from Jerusalem when they warned him he would be arrested there. He said, I'm willing to die, he said, for the Lord. He sought the lost in every way he could. He even said in Romans that he wished he could be accursed himself if by his being accursed he could save the Jews. And the Jews were opposing him all the time. But he said, oh, if I could just be accursed from God for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish nation, if only I could give up my own salvation for them. That's how he felt. If we read this and think that Paul had no love for the lost, we need to understand the context. He was very much in pursuit of the lost and loved them to the uttermost. But the situation in Corinth is another matter of our context, because as we've gone through this book, the Corinthians lived in a pagan culture. Immorality and idolatry were part of the fabric of that society. There was a great idol temple there. And to be an immoral person was to be a Corinthian. They had philosophy that was pagan. And what happened in Corinth was that rather than the Corinthians salting the society salted the Corinthians. And they became immoral. We've seen it in this book. And they listened to philosophies that were against God's word, and they became corrupted by them, and they were divided. And that's the very first thing we saw in this epistle, is that they were divided because of false philosophies that they had adapted. And so the Corinthians listened to the enemies of the gospel more than they listened to God at times. And so that's the context. Paul's heart in missions and the Corinthians listening to lies and following liars and people who did not love the Lord. So a person who stood in opposition to God did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5 that, you know, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. It is a package thing. You have got to, if in following the Lord Jesus, in loving the Lord Jesus, you will be truthful. You will be moral. You will listen to divine revelation and not reject authority. There's always some preacher, some pastor, some religious leader in the world. It's going to happen this week. It happens all the time that somebody's going to track down. They're going to say something that is completely against the Word of God under pressure of the times, I guess. And a person who places himself in opposition to God, they do not love the Lord. You cannot love someone that you're fighting against all the time and rebelling against. And when it says here, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, it's another way of saying that this person is unregenerate. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 2. I won't go there now, verses 10 through 22. But these are people who are unregenerate. They don't love the Lord. They don't know the Lord, because to know the Lord is to love the Lord. And as we know the Lord, we love the Lord. And if we're saved, we love the Lord. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Love to God, love to one another. We keep the commandments by those two great commandments. But if a person doesn't, then they don't love the Lord. It's not about saying we want to love the Lord more. Everybody here would say, I want to love the Lord Jesus more. This is not what this is saying, if you don't love the Lord enough. It's not saying that you need stronger feelings and you don't have feelings, or that, you know, you fail in some way to love the Lord as much as you should. We all would say that. But this is talking about someone who is outside the grace of Christ. It's a dedicated enemy to the gospel. And that gets us to the point that's the problem for many people. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, I've talked about what it is to love the Lord, what it is to not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That word is in the Greek anathema. Let him be anathema. So if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. Anathema is a word used of a gift offered to a deity, God or a god. And when the gift was offered, it's like, you know, when you go to the bank and if you deposit money and stick it in that little narrow opening there, and it's gone. Or you mail a letter and you put it in that little opening, it's gone. You cannot get it back. If the postal service finds you out there with your arm down in that blue thing trying to get your letter back, they'll haul you off. It is gone. Once it is offered, it cannot be gotten back. That's what anathema means. It is a gift that is given that you cannot get back. So whatever it is given toward, it is devoted to that. And in essence, if it's to a god, it is a sacrifice, it is devoted to destruction. That's what it means. It's also used in Leviticus 27, 28 through 29, of a gift given to God. God has given an offering. Once it is given, it is the Lord's. It can't be taken back. So that is what anathema is. It is something that is doomed to destruction. It is the same word used by those who vowed to kill Paul. They dedicated themselves to destruction. They said they would not eat until they killed Paul. And so they were saying they could not come back from that. they were pledging themselves to kill Paul or not eat. And so anathema is something that is surrendered to destruction. So we say a person who is anathema is doomed to destruction. Now understand, Paul is not the one dooming them to destruction. When Paul says, let them be accursed, he's not saying he's the one cursing them. A sinner is cursed by their own selling themselves to do evil. A sinner is cursed by God to eternal destruction. So Paul isn't saying or judging them in a way that he's toward eternal destruction. He's saying, let him be accursed. He's saying how we should consider them. Because in the case of the Corinthians, these people who should have been accursed and seen as accursed, they listened to. In Galatians, when the Galatians were given a different gospel, they received it. Paul said, I am astonished that you have forsaken so quickly the gospel and brought in another, which is not another. And then he said, if anyone brings in any gospel other than the one we have given to you, let him be accursed. That does not mean that that person on that day becomes accursed. It means that he is to be considered such and not listened to. It's not to be received. He's not to be considered a friend of the gospel. He's not to be considered a Christian person. We're not to send money. If this verse was listened to by the vast number of people who send money to Benny Hinn and that crowd, they'd go broke. Because it's exactly that kind of thing that it is referring to. When someone departs from the Word of God to the degree that these TV preachers, many of them do, they're not to be supported, prayed for, nothing. And so, I mean, you can pray for them to be saved, but not for the success of their ministry, because it's a folly. And so he's saying here, not that I'm cursing you, not that I'm sending you to hell, not that I'm condemning you forever, but that we should consider that these people are accursed and not listen to them. If you had a toaster, you know, the one you stick in it like that? If you had a toaster and it was found that every 10 times or so you toast bread, the 10th time it shoots the toast right up through the roof of the house and lands in the yard. Now, there'll be people who want that just for that. But most people, once they hear a bad report like that, I had a toaster and now I don't have a roof, they're not going to want that anymore. They're going to reject it. And so you'll read a review. Yeah, the toaster was pretty, it was nice and shiny, worked as advertised, but on the 10th time, it blew my roof off the house. Most people are saying, stay away from that. The Galatians said, yeah, that's what we want. The Corinthians are saying, yeah, that sounds great. So the message to the Corinthians is, rather than following evil men, let them be accursed. Consider them doomed to destruction. They're not saved. They don't deserve our attention. And finally, he says this, O Lord, come. Now in context, I think he's saying it in response to the struggle he sees that of the accursed in the church and influencing the church. My dad was, he would work, he was about an hour away or so, an hour and a half. And when I was living at home as a child, I would begin to expect him around 6 o'clock. If he wasn't there at 6 o'clock, I'd start looking. I'd start worrying a little bit about him. And I was essentially saying, oh, Dad, come. Because the more he was not coming, the more worried I got as a child. The second coming is the great hope of the Christian. Revelation 22:20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's the nature of the Christian to be ready and expectant for the coming of the Lord. And so when Paul says here, at the end of this message about let them be accursed, when he says, O Lord, come, he's really talking about God ending the effects of the accursed upon the people of God. When the Lord comes, all of that will be over. The anguish that Paul faced when the devil and his legions tried to draw men away from the Bible, away from the church, caused divisions and immorality and all these things we've seen in Corinth, in this book. Oh Lord, come. The desire is that we would be free of this. Oh Lord, come. It's always our desire, but in context here, it's that we would be free from the attacks of the enemy upon us and causing all this deception and heartbreak that Paul and all who love the Lord face. So, here in this last chapter, we've seen these people are to be respected, these people are to be greeted, these people are to be honored, these people are to be loved, these people are to be supported. There's this all this harmony and camaraderie and fellowship. But in verse 22, it says, but not these. Not those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not to be greeted. They're not to be supported. They're not to be heeded. They're not to be respected. The false teacher, just like salespeople, depend on our gullibility. The more gullible you are, the more money they make. Guys, somebody calls you from India and says that your computer has shown up on their radar, and they want to help you. The next step is, are you gullible? Because if you are, you'll be shelling out some money for them. And they have to have you gullible. And the devil wants us gullible about the things of God. But the solution to gullibility is to love the Lord. Because it's those who do not love the Lord that are accursed. We love the Lord and hold exclusively and obediently and actively and passionately to Him. Let's pray. Lord, it's a great thing to love You. We all would say we don't love You as much as we should. But Lord, there's a basic fundamental love in us, or we don't know You. And so, Lord, I pray that the prophets of falsehood would not be heeded by us. Let them be accursed, as Paul says. But Lord, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.